Joel chapter 2, starting with verse 28, gives us a good foundation for what the book of Acts is all about. Joel chapter number 2 and verse 28. It says there, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." That passage of scripture that we just read there contains a great promise. And it's the promise of the Spirit of God being poured out, notice, upon all flesh. And that's really the very interesting thing about the book of Acts, is that the Spirit of God, starting very early in the book of Acts, was not just going to be upon a prophet here and a prophet there, but rather the Spirit of God would come in power at the day of Pentecost and would come upon all flesh, to the point where even today as we speak, the Spirit of God is here in this world doing mighty, wonderful things in convincing men of sin, righteousness, and judgment all around us. We live in a special day. And in Joel chapter 2, that promise there, in its fulfillment, meant that Jesus was able to say before he left this earth in a physical form that it was advantageous, that's my word now, for the disciples that he would go away, because if he didn't go away, the Spirit would not come. Now we understand it when we see in Joel chapter 2 why that was so advantageous, because the Spirit would do a great work, and the book of Acts records the great work that the Spirit of God began in those early days of the church. I would put it this way, that the theme of the book of Acts is the work of the Holy Ghost in the apostles as they preached the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. That's a little bit of a long theme, but I think it covers it, okay? The work of the Holy Ghost in the apostles as they preached the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. That's what the book of Acts is all about. This book of Acts was written around AD 60 to 65, somewhere around there, best I can tell, okay? And it was written by the man named Luke, the same one that wrote the book of Luke. Best we can tell, he was the one who wrote it. He was called the physician, right, that followed with the Apostle Paul and ministered to him. And the best we can tell, he was the one who wrote it. It has a key passage of chapter number 1. So turn now, if you would, to Acts. We'll look at chapter 1. We'll look at verses 7 and 8, and then we will pray, and then we'll get right into our study of the book of Acts. Acts 1, verse 7. Here is what I would call the key passage. Acts 1, verse 7. "And he said unto them," this is Jesus now, "it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that promise there of verses 7 and 8 was fulfilled in the book of Acts. And pretty much by the end of Acts, almost all of that was fulfilled. There was a little more to be done, I would suppose, in going to the uttermost part of the earth. But the vast majority of that had been fulfilled by the end of this book. It's an amazing book that you and I are going to study just a little bit tonight. Let's pray and then we'll get right into it. Dear Lord, I do thank you for the promise of your word that you are here in our midst. Now, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would guide me as this is your book. I ask that you would guide me with the words to say to teach your book. And I pray that you would keep me from saying anything that's wrong, anything that I shouldn't say, but help me to say everything that I should say
And please give everyone here ears to hear your word as it's given. Please guide and direct in this time, and may our Lord Jesus Christ be magnified and glorified through it all. Amen. So before we begin, let me remind you of the parts of the Bible that we've already been through. Now, I'm not going to start with Genesis and go through every book and give you a reminder of what every book's theme was, but I do want to begin by kind of going through what were the different sections of the Bible that we've already looked at, okay? Because really, the Bible is not written in chronological order. It's written rather in an order of sections. So the first part of the Bible is the first five books called the Pentateuch, or the law, okay? That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. Right after that, we get into the part with Joshua, and on all the way basically through Job, you find the historical part of the Old Testament, all right? Gives the history of the nation of Israel. And then starting with the book of Psalms, going all the way through Song of Solomon, it transitions into the poetic books, and we've looked at those already. And then after Song of Solomon, we begin with the book of Isaiah, which if you're following with the Bible reading schedule that we handed out at the beginning of the year, as I am, we're in the book of Isaiah right now. What an amazing book, the book of Isaiah. I love it more every time I go through it. It is an amazing book. But starting with Isaiah and going through all the way to the end of the Old Testament, we have the prophetic books or the prophets, okay? And then we just finished up with our look at the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those Gospels, remember that I talked to you about the fact that Matthew is a little bit of a transitional book. It is written to the Jews to prove to them that Jesus is the Messiah, and it transitioned into the what we would call the New Testament age, okay? Matthew is a very important book, and it's kind of a transitional book. Well, the reason I bring that up is after we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, now we come to really what we might call the historical section of the New Testament. Remember, we had a historical section of the Old Testament. Acts is the book that is the historical section of the New Testament. And it, like Matthew, is a transitional book. And I don't know if you've noticed this. I think everyone here has read the Bible enough, or at least most of us have, that you understand we don't go to the book of Judges to try to get our doctrine out of necessarily. Not saying there's no doctrine there. I'm just saying some of the stories in Judges, you don't take those and say, look, this guy chopped his concubine up into 12 pieces, therefore God's okay with that. Would you agree with me on that? Just say yes and make me feel more comfortable, okay? Because otherwise I'm worried that maybe we're not as mature spiritually as we should be. You understand that it's history. God included in the Bible so that we could see how bad it was in Israel when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Amen. Acts is also a historical book. In it, it's not as if everything there is something that God expects us to go to and say, look at what happened here, look at who did this here, therefore I should seek to do the same thing. When we do that with the book of Acts, we get the charismatic movement, which says that if you're really spirit-filled, you're going to speak in tongues. And that's not true. And the reason they get that is they take the book of Acts and they don't, like Paul told Timothy, they don't rightly divide the word of truth. Understanding the purpose of the book of Acts is not to give us doctrinal information as in here's what should be done in the churches today. Rather, it is to show us, look at what the Spirit of God did through the apostles as they transitioned from the Gospels into the New Testament age, getting the Gospels to the Jews first, Gospel to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. All right? That's what this book is all about. So Acts is a transitional book. With that said, the way that I believe the Lord would have us to go through the book of Acts and to understand it is not to necessarily go through chapters, although we will do some of that, but rather I wanted to look at the book of Acts through the main characters that are in the book of Acts. Because as we look at the main characters, I think you'll understand the book better, okay? So let's do that. Let's look at the main characters. And obviously we won't get them all, okay? But I believe that the first main character is Jesus Christ, all right? He's in chapter number 1, all right? So let's look at just a couple of things in verse 4, okay? Jesus began in the book of Acts by giving commands to his church. Look at verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So he began by telling them, giving them a command. Don't leave Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. And remember, I promised you it would come. It's about to come. So that's what he did first. Then in verse 6 through 9, he reminded them of their purpose and focus. Now, I won't read verses 6 through 9, but what I'm going to point out to you is the disciples, when Jesus was about to ascend up into heaven, remember, he's already been dead on the cross. He was buried for 3 days. He rose again, and he's been with them for about 40 days, showing the proof that he's alive. He's about to ascend up into heaven, and right before he does, they ask him, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom again to Israel? By the way, that's the kingdom of heaven that we talked about this morning. That's the literal thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. Are you going to restore that kingdom to Israel? And here's what Jesus said to them. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. As I've told you before, they wanted a prophecy conference. Jesus gave them a missions conference. Do you understand the difference there? And in our day and age in which we live, prophecy is the big deal that everyone's talking about. Look at the signs. Look at this. Look at that. Maybe the vaccine is this thing, right? Maybe this person is the Antichrist or whatever. You find all kinds of things. And by the way, if you're on the internet or Facebook or whatever, you'll get all kinds of good ideas. Maybe they're not good ideas, but they're ideas. But Jesus showed us in Acts chapter 1 that we don't need a prophecy conference. We need a missions conference. We have a job to do. If Jesus comes back tonight, we have a job to do between now and the time that he comes. If the Lord Jesus, for some reason that I don't understand, tarries for 50 years and we still live that length of time, we still have a job to do between now and then, and that's to get the gospel out to the world. And we can get so focused on the signs around us that we lose focus of what our job is. And Jesus' words in one of his, in Luke, one of his parables was, occupy till I come. That means be about the Father's business until the return of Christ. Let me ask you this, are you busy about the Father's business? I didn't ask you if you know when the rapture will happen. I said, are you busy about the Father's business? Didn't ask you if you thought you knew who the Antichrist was. I said, are you busy about the Father's business? And I believe that that's what Jesus would ask us if he were here in a physical body this evening. Now notice the next thing that Jesus did in verse number 9 is he ascended to heaven. And then in verses 10 and 11, the Lord Jesus was promised to return. Look at verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And how I long for that day, and I know you do as well. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I long for that day. Jesus Christ is the first character that I notice in the book of Acts, but there's a second one, a second personality or character in the book of Acts, and that is the Holy Ghost. All right, we also term him as the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice that his coming was accompanied by men speaking in other tongues. We looked at Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice that Jesus said, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So he was promised to come, and in Acts he does come, and when he does come, tongues often accompany his coming. Now, those tongues that we will read about here in the book of Acts were not something unusual that the Jews who read the scriptures and knew all about the Old Testament prophets had never heard of before. It was a foretold prophecy before in the book of Isaiah. Keep your place in Acts and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. We're going to look at Isaiah 28, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 28, verse 10. The prophet Isaiah says, "For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." Notice that. Stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. "To whom he said, 'This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear." Now, notice again verse 11. "For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people." And who are the "this people" that he's talking about? It's the Jews. Tongues were prophesied way before Christ. I think it's about 700 years before Christ, somewhere around there, in this book of Isaiah here, that one of the ways that God would speak to them is with another tongue. In other words, another language, all right? Turn with me, if you would. Keep your place in Acts. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians and chapter 14. Notice verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 14, where the Apostle Paul explains what the tongues were about. Verse 21, "In the law it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord.'" Verse 22, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe." So the Holy Ghost, who's the second main character that we're looking at here in the book of Acts, when he came in power, not all the time, but many times, it was accompanied by speaking in tongues. What was the speaking in tongues for? What was the purpose of it? It was a sign, that's what the Apostle Paul said, to unbelievers. Specifically, what type of unbelievers, according to Isaiah 28? Jews. That's something that you and I have to remember. Tongues are for a sign specifically to the Jews. And here's what you're going to notice. Every time tongues shows up in the book of Acts, there were always Jews present that did not believe, that needed to know absolutely that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And the proof was the Holy Ghost fell on men in front of them and they spoke in other tongues. And anybody who loved the Word of God, their mind would have gone back to Isaiah. That's what God prophesied through Isaiah the prophet. They are a sign. Friends, they are not a heavenly language through which people pray to God in a language they don't understand. That's not what tongues are. Amen. Tongues are an understood tongue, not understood by the person speaking, but it is a real tongue that somebody else knows, as in Spanish, as in, you know, Bulgarian, something like that. It is a known tongue to somebody, and it's always assigned to unbelievers, specifically to Jews. That's what we'll find in the book of Acts. With that said, the first time the Holy Ghost shows up is in chapter number 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language." That's the first time you find tongues in the Bible. And you know what you have? You have Jews that are unbelieving that are present. By the way, that's the reason God waited until Pentecost to send the Holy Ghost. Because at that feast of Pentecost, all Jewish men, if they were followers of the religion, they were to be in Jerusalem for that feast. And so God waited until all those Jews from other parts of the world were there in Jerusalem at Pentecost for that feast, and they heard these 120 or so disciples preach the Word of God and prophesy in other tongues, and it was a sign to them that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. And guess what those Jews from other parts of the world did after the Feast of Pentecost? They went back to where they came from. And if they believed, they would have preached the same thing where they lived. God had the missionary plan automatically from the beginning, didn't he? Amen. It was amazing. And tongues showed up. The Holy Ghost did that in chapter number 2. The next time the Holy Ghost shows up in that way and tongues are there is in chapter number 10. Turn there with me if you would. As we turn to Acts chapter 10, if you know anything about this part of the book of Acts, you know that in Acts chapter 10, so far the gospel has pretty much gone almost entirely to the Jews. At this point, there were a few Samaritans that had received the gospel, but almost all of the gospel had gone to the Jews. But here in chapter 10, there's a man named Cornelius, who is a centurion of the Italian band. He's a Gentile, but yet he loves the God of the Jews, even though he's not saved yet. And he worships that God in his own unbelieving way. And so an angel appears to him and says, send to Joppa to get this guy named Peter, and he'll show you what to do. Peter preaches the gospel, and we catch up with that in chapter 10, verse 44. Look with me if you would. And it says, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were, notice, astonished. Notice the circumcision. The Jews which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. How did they know that? Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, and we'll leave it there. So the Holy Ghost shows up in chapter 10 and anoints these Gentile believers, and they speak in other tongues, and there were Jews present who didn't believe that the Gentiles could be saved until they heard them speak with tongues and said, oh, I guess we've been wrong all this time. God has given salvation to the Gentiles. Amen. Tongues showed up there for a reason, okay? Now, the next time is in chapter number 19. Look there with me if you would. We're still talking about the Holy Ghost and how he's one of the main characters of the book of Acts. Acts 19, verse number 1. Notice that the Bible tells us there, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Now, the reason that they spoke with tongues there is they were, of course, in Ephesus, and they had not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to look at chapter 18, but if you look at chapter 18, you find out that their understanding was very limited. Notice that what they had believed on was John's baptism. By the way, you know what this shows us? John the Baptist did not have the same baptism that we do now. Now, I have a lot of good, independent, fundamental Baptist friends that would strongly disagree with me, but they're wrong. John the Baptist was not the first Baptist. Now, that seems a little odd, doesn't it? But John the Baptist, we learned about it this morning, he was part of the Law and the Prophets. His baptism was not like the baptism that I do. The baptism that he did was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and it was looking forward to a Messiah who was yet to come. It was preparing the way of the Messiah. It was a baptism for the Jewish people to repent of their sins, to turn from their sins, so that when the Messiah would come, the kingdom could be ushered in and the Messiah would sit on the throne of Israel and rule. Is that why I get baptized? No. I get baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, showing that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who died, buried, and rose again for my justification, and I am in Him. The baptism that I was baptized with was different than that baptism. And by the way, that proves it right there. F.B. Meyer put it this way in his commentary. The 12 men mentioned here had known only so much of the truth as had been revealed to John the Baptist. They had felt the need of repentance and had heard of Christ as the Lamb of God, but of his resurrection and ascension and the gift of the Holy Spirit, they were ignorant. Okay? So their baptism was wrong, according to verse number 3. Now let me stop there and just go on a little bit of a rabbit trail there, and please follow with me. This helps us understand what baptism is about. It helps us to understand the importance of baptism. Notice, they had previously been baptized unto John's baptism. When they came to understand the truth about Jesus Christ, that the Messiah is not to come yet, he's already come, and that is in Jesus of Nazareth, when they believed on his death, burial, and resurrection, they were re-baptized. Why? Because their previous baptism wasn't correct. Because baptism is a sign that I am associating with the teaching that's going on with this group. Think about this for a minute. When I stand in that baptistry right there and I baptize somebody, according to the Word of God, I say, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. What does that mean when I say that? Are those just magic words? No. It means I'm baptizing you in the authority of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Because as a church, I'm the representative of the church, being the pastor. But as the body of Christ, we have been given authority by Christ to baptize in his name. And everybody who submits to baptism by this church says about this church through their baptism, the teaching of this church about Jesus Christ, I agree with it. That's why when somebody, by the way, I met somebody in Arizona that was wanted to be a part of the church down there who was baptized by a Catholic priest by immersion after he got saved. That does happen every once in a while. And I told him, nope, I'm sorry, but I can't accept that baptism because I don't recognize the Catholic Church as a true church because they don't teach the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection being sufficient for salvation. They teach you need the sacraments and all the rest. So they're not a true church. You need to be rebaptized by a scriptural church because only scriptural churches have been given the authority to say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, I baptize you. It's important, isn't it? Right? Now, some people go to seed on that and they say, well, it has to be a Baptist church, which was, you know, founded by a Baptist, which was founded by a Baptist all the way back to so-and-so. I think that's going too far, but I do think it has to be a church that preaches the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Okay? That's what baptism is all about. If you have any questions about that later, you can ask me, okay? And I promise I won't re-baptize half the church. All right. Here's what else the Holy Ghost did throughout the book, is he performed many mighty works and signs through the apostles, okay? So we saw that he showed up in power, and when he did, there were tongues, but they were there for a reason. Then also throughout the book, he performed many mighty works and signs through the apostles. Now, we already read Joel chapter 2, and that was promised that when the Spirit would come, there would be prophecies and dreams and all of that, right? But I want you to notice Mark chapter 16. Keep your place in Acts. Notice Mark 16 and verse 14. I hope you're staying with me. I know this is a lot of information, but this is good stuff. Mark 16. One of the reasons it's good stuff is these are a lot of the things that you will be asked or questioned about when you talk to a charismatic friend, or even in the baptism thing, a Catholic friend or whatever, or Mormons or whatever. And it's good to know what you believe and why you believe it. And the Bible is the source of all that, all right? But Mark 16, look at verse 14. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Those signs and wonders that we read about in the book of Acts were prophesied by the Lord Jesus right before he ascended to heaven. That was a fulfillment of what Jesus had said would happen. So we've seen main characters in the book of Acts so far, the Lord Jesus. He began the whole thing. Right after that, he sent the Comforter, the Holy Ghost, right? And he's throughout the book. Here's the next main character, and this is important. Peter is the other main character of the book of Acts, all right? We don't have time to look at all this, but just try to follow with me and stay with me as I lead you through Peter's ministry. In chapter 1, verse 15, he begins to take the lead as they're in the upper room. And remember, they needed to choose a new apostle to take Judas's place, or at least Peter said they did. Whether or not he was right on that, I don't really know. God records it, so I tend to think maybe he was right. But other than that, you never hear about Matthias after that. And Paul was soon to be chosen, so I wonder if they should have just left it and Paul was that 12th apostle. I tend to think that that's probably the case, but I don't really know. But either way, Peter stands up in the midst of the brethren and kind of takes the lead in chapter number 1. Then in chapter number 2, right after the Holy Ghost comes on Pentecost, Peter is the one who preaches the first post-Pentecost sermon in chapter 2 and verse 14. And I want you to keep that in your mind and turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Do you remember that this morning we talked about the fact that the kingdom of heaven is the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus? The kingdom of God is what we might term as salvation. That's my understanding of it. That's the best way I can explain it to you. In Matthew 16, look at verse number 18, where Jesus says to Peter, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, by the way, who is the rock that Jesus is talking about? It's himself, Jesus. Peter's name means a stone. Jesus is the rock. So he's saying, Peter, you're a stone, but upon this rock I will build my church, okay? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Look now at the next verse. This is important. "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now notice, he wasn't given the keys to heaven. He was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The Catholics will tell us, see, there's the proof that Peter was the first pope. But that's not what it says. Again, you need to have an understanding of what the kingdom of heaven is. And when you look at the book of Acts and realize that in Peter's ministry, he's the one that the Lord Jesus had given that assignment of after Jesus' resurrection. He's the one who stands up and takes the lead. And if you notice in his sermons, we don't have time to look at tonight, but in chapter 2, later on in chapter 3, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in those sermons, you know what he's doing? He's offering the kingdom of heaven to the Jews. He's saying, listen, the prophets prophesied about the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. I know you rejected him, but you rejected him because you were ignorant. But if you will receive him now, he will come and set up his kingdom. And he points to the resurrection and says, see, he is the Messiah. And if you'll receive him and believe him, then he says that the Lord Jesus will be sent from heaven. He's offering the kingdom to them, and it's a fulfillment of Matthew 16 right here where he says, Peter, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he says in the end of that, then, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter, you get to decide. Based on how the Jews respond to your preaching, you get to decide is basically how I read into what Jesus said there. And you find Peter taking the lead in chapter 1 and then chapter 2. And then, as I mentioned in chapter number 3, you find that he preaches another great sermon after the healing of the lame man there. Then in chapter number 4, Peter testifies before the elders of the Jews. In chapter number 5, the Lord uses Peter to purify the church when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Ghost. In chapter 5 and verse 14, Peter is given great miracle power to the point where just his shadow passing by people heals them. That's amazing, isn't it? That was given to Peter. But here's what you notice in chapter number 8. From then on, you almost don't hear of Peter. Now, chapter 10, you're going to hear about him. But starting with chapter 8, Peter begins to fade into the distance. Okay? So here's the question. What happened in chapters 6 and 7? If Peter's doing all these great miracles in 5, but once chapter 8 comes along, you really don't hear about him much anymore. What happened? Well, in chapter 6 and chapter 7, Stephen is martyred. I believe personally that that was the final rejection that the Jews gave, the Jewish nation gave, to the message of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They martyred Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And even notice that as he died, he cried out something pretty similar to what the Lord Jesus cried out on the cross. It was a final rejection. The next major event in Acts in which Peter is involved is in chapter 10. And we've already talked about it a little bit. What is chapter 10? It's the Gentiles getting saved. Isn't that interesting? You have Peter, who's given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. In the beginning of Acts, he's a main character, preaching here, preaching there, miracles there. All of a sudden, after the martyrdom of Stephen, all of a sudden now Peter fades into the distance, and his ministry to the Jews seems to be done. The next ministry he has is he takes the gospel to the Gentiles. Fits in with what Jesus said in Matthew 16, where he said, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The Bible doesn't tell us specifically, but I almost wonder if Peter, in his mind and in his heart, didn't say, you know what? The Jewish nation, they don't want it. The Gentiles now are the ones who are going to have it. And that's what we see happen, okay? So that was Peter's ministry. Now, by the end of chapter 12, we find that Peter is no longer leading the church. Rather, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, in the end of chapter 12, is now, best we can tell, he's the leader of the church at Jerusalem at that time, and it's no longer Peter. So Peter's ministry is pretty much done as far as being in the forefront. So we've seen Jesus as a main character, the Holy Ghost, Peter, and now the last one is, you can guess that one, it's Paul. Because Paul begins to take a prominent place. You'll notice in chapter number 8, if you look at it on your own, that in chapter number 8, the gospel is transitioning from the Jews toward the Gentiles. By before it goes from the Jews to the Gentiles, it goes to the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans were a mixed race of Jews and Gentiles. So in chapter 8, the gospel goes to the Samaritans, and they receive it. Then in chapter number 9, Saul is saved. In chapter 10, of course, Peter takes the gospel to the Gentiles. And then in chapter number 11, the gospel makes a full transition to a Gentile focus. The Jewish element believes the scripture and the work of the Spirit that the Gentiles also are a part of the body. And notice in chapter number 11, let's turn over there, all right? So you remember in chapter number 10, Peter took the gospel to Cornelius. The Holy Ghost fell on them. They spoke with tongues. In chapter number 11, at the beginning, when Peter comes back to the Jewish church, they say, hey, how come you were there with the Gentiles? Peter rehearses the whole thing to them, and they confess, you know what? If they had tongues just like we had tongues, then in truth, the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And at that point, it's switched. From then on, the focus is all Gentile, 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 Gentile. It's a transition book. But look at chapter number 12, if you would. As I mentioned to you, I'm sorry, did I say chapter 12? I mean chapter 11, I apologize. Chapter number 11, let me look at verse 27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Okay? I didn't find the verse that I was looking for, but basically what you find is in the verses previous to that, the gospel made it to Antioch, and Antioch has a church. And what do you know about the church at Antioch? It was the main church for Paul's missionary ventures. So even the main church goes from Jerusalem to suddenly Antioch. And it's just like that. There's a focus now on the Gentiles. Which leads us to, we don't have time to look at chapter 13, but in chapter 13, Paul begins his ministry to the Gentiles with Barnabas. In chapter 15, God uses Paul to help straighten out doctrinal heresy that was creeping into the church. You remember that doctrinal heresy being that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved? They still wanted to make those Gentiles into Jews before they could be saved. And Paul was part of that straightening out of that heresy to say, no, You don't have to be circumcised to be saved. It's about faith in Christ, and that's it. That was an important transition. Then in the same chapter, or I'm sorry, in chapter 16, you find that the pen of the Holy Ghost follows the ministry of Paul rather than that of Barnabas. And in the same chapter, Paul is used by God to get the gospel to the future Western world. Look at chapter number 16 and look at verse number, let's see here, verse number 6, Acts 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. In chapter number 16, as Paul takes the gospel, he wants to go to Asia, he wants to go to Bithynia, all these other places, and the Lord won't let him. Instead, the Lord sends him where? To Macedonia. And friends, the direct result of that obedience to the Holy Spirit right there by the Apostle Paul is why you and I in the Western world have the gospel today. Because Macedonia was the doorway to Europe. And when Europe got the gospel, it took hold in Europe. And because Europe got the gospel, the New World got the gospel. And of course, most of us, even our forefathers, emigrated to this area through Europe and from Europe, from Western countries at least. And that's how we have the gospel today, because the Apostle Paul was obedient to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit led him that way. And at that point, you have an almost complete transition from a Jewish-only gospel to one now where the focus is on the Gentile church. That leads us then to Paul in chapter number 21 begins to focus his ministry in Jerusalem. Now, friends, I've told you this before, just real quickly. I personally think Paul made a mistake in doing that. I don't think he was supposed to go back to Jerusalem. I think God used it. I think God enabled him to reach Rome, but you never see him really making much impact after that, other than writing his epistles, which he did, and that's a blessing. But he never reaches another area after that, and he was warned a couple of different times by people under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, don't go, don't go, don't go. And he went anyway, and he's thrown in prison, and from then, for the rest of his life, he's a captive. All because, and this is my opinion, okay? All because he didn't stay in touch with God's desire and God's plan. God's plan was get the gospel to the Gentile world. The Jews had the opportunity. You can still preach the gospel to them, that's fine, but focus on the Gentile world. Out into the uttermost part of the earth, get the gospel everywhere. And Paul had such a heart for the Jewish people, which we read about in Romans, that he couldn't help but go back to Jerusalem and try to reach his own people. And I can't blame him for that, but I do think it was a mistake. In chapter 21, he gets into jail. And then from chapter 21 to 27, he testifies before the Jews and their elders. And then the book ends in chapter 28 with Paul ministering in Rome, where he would later be beheaded. And that ends the chapter. And friends, I would encourage you with the book of Acts, know and love that book. Get into it and read it and study it and marvel at all that God did in a couple different ways. Number one, the miracles he did to get the gospel out. But also, the great working that God did to get the gospel to you. That it's not just a Jews-only gospel. Aren't you glad that it's not still just at Jerusalem? And that if you and I want to be saved, we have to travel there and go to a temple and learn all about Jehovah God there? That we don't have to be circumcised first or, you know, keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved, all this other stuff. That God, in His sovereignty and His grace and His wisdom, from the very beginning, He wanted the Gentiles to be a part of the church. So that in the ages to come in heaven, giving praise to the Lord will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation. That's a glorious truth. That includes you and me. What a blessing. I hope you know and love the book of Acts just a little bit more. All right, let's stand to our feet at this time. If we would, we're going to close with a word of prayer. And I'm going to let you go this evening. Thank you for being a great group to preach to, very attentive, and all of that.
It is a blessing. It's been a blessing to have the Towerys with us. If you'll be back on Wednesday, Lord willing, they'll be with us. But if not, you be sure to give them your regards tonight and let them know how much we'll love. We do love and appreciate them, how much we will miss them. In fact, I'm going to ask Brother Towery, if you would, to close us in a word of prayer tonight, brother. And when Brother Towery's done praying, then you are dismissed.